I'm going to read two short passages tonight. The first one's Leviticus 24, 1 through 9 for reference, and then I'll read our passage, 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. So beginning in Leviticus 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, and that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah, each shall be in a loaf, and you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due." And then 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone, and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, as we come to this text, we've really come to essentially the concluding one-third of the book of 1 Samuel. And we're dealing with this repetitive situation with David. The anointed king is on the run. He's being pursued by his enemies, and he's fearful of King Saul. So the picture has dramatically changed. The conquering hero, you remember back in chapter 17, he's now kind of been reduced to a helpless fugitive. At least that's the scene that we have before us. And he's made his way, as we discover here in the text, to the town of Nob. Now you remember from our earlier studies that Shiloh was the place where everyone went. Shiloh was the place of the priest. But along the way, as a result of the invading forces, that has now shifted to Nob. And later on in chapter 22, we discover that Nob is described there as the city of priests. Now, David's on the run, and he's gone a number of places, and still has a number of places to go. So, first of all, you'll remember that he ran away in the middle of chapter 19 to find refuge in Samuel, the prophet. Then he ran from there to the company of his friend Jonathan. Before the chapter concluded, he's about to run into the context of the enemy camp, quite surprisingly. And in this section, in these first 9 verses, he has to run to the custody, potentially the security, of Ahimelech, the priest. And here we have the record of his coming. It says, he came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him. Now, I don't think any of us would have been surprised if we would have looked down at that verse and found the description there where it said, David was trembling. After all, he's the one who's being pursued. He's the one who's fearful for his life. But there's something strange about this encounter that causes Ahimelech to tremble. Do you remember that Ahimelech himself was actually the great-grandson of Eli? And you probably remember the fact that the last time we saw Eli before he tipped over backwards, fell off his chair, and died was a trembling Eli who was trembling before the presence of the Lord. Well, now here, his great-grandson, in the encounter with David, he's also trembling. There's a lot of trembling going on when you read this. The Philistines are trembling. The Israelites are trembling. You find it again and again. So we have to assume that there's something going on here. This is unique. David's appearance somehow, on this particular occasion, I don't know what it is. And I say on this particular occasion because if you look at 1 Samuel 22:15, there we discover that it was not a one-off occasion when he went to meet with Ahimelech. We're going to get to that in detail one day, Lord willing. But you'll notice that Ahimelech answers the king. Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? He came to inquire of God. He came to seek refuge and so on. And at that point, later on, Ahimelech says, when he's being challenged in these verses here, verses 1 through 9, there he lets us know that it wasn't a unique experience for David to have come to inquire of him as a priest, thereby making it clear that there's something about this particular appearing of David on this occasion that causes Ahimelech this kind of distress, to get him trembling in his shoes, as it were. His question to David in verse 1 is an obvious one. Why are you alone and no one with you? Well, that's interesting in itself. I think this looks like some sort of parallelism in this verse, because what does it mean to be alone except for the fact that no one is with you? And so it's interesting. Why are you alone and not a soul with you? It just wasn't normal. Ahimelech would know that David, I mean, given his status and his popularity with the people and so on, would have inevitably be traveling with some kind of entourage. He would have had those who would have been around him, not necessarily even to protect him, but certainly those who would have been accompanying him. And I think that this is the kind of encounter that takes place here. Ahimelech is aware of the fact that something isn't right, you know, in the state of Israel, the state of the cities of Israel. And if we would have been able to ask him, well, would you tell me what it was really like? I mean, he may have said something like, well, there's just something weird. You know, it was just out of the blue. He was kind of disheveled. He sort of stared in front of me with his faraway look, or just kind of just made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Here's David. So I think of this kind of encounter, at least that's what pops into my mind. It causes us to say, could anyone have looked less like the anointed king at this point than the one who'd been, you know, the subject of the nation and their songs, and David's killed his 10,000 and so forth? Well, David's answer comes when directly in verses 2 and 3 we have it. Whether his answer was premeditated or whether it was spontaneous, he tells the king that he's on a secret mission, secret business, if you will. And he creates the notion in the mind of the priest that there are actually people in the group. And maybe he has this rendezvous planned later on, I don't know. But, of course, this is just all a fabrication. It's an indication, you know, of what's becoming, I guess, this pattern for David at this point. Because we've already seen that when Michal, his wife, did her little cover-up story, he's clearly involved in that cover-up too. We've already learned that he was one who came up with this lie here, the useful lie given to Jonathan in the company of his father to explain his absence from the table. Remember, we've seen that last time we looked at it. And now again, in this confronting Ahimelech, it appears that this new default position, he likes to make it up as he goes. So let's be clear, you know, I'm not saying that we don't do situation ethics. We don't believe that the situation, you know, transforms something that's bad into something good because of the context. Although, I got to be honest, you know, you come to my door, somebody's knocking on my door, I've come here to kill your family, are they home? I'm going to tell them no. I'm not going to tell them. I'm going to say, you know, I've come to kill your wife and your child, and I'm going to lie at that point. I'm not going to tell them, and there's all kind of things we could talk about like that. And then I'm going to get on my knees that night and say, Lord, I wasn't prepared to tell the truth. Will you please forgive me for that? I've broken your law. I admit that readily. I didn't have the fortitude just to say what was and then just take my lumps. But David, he's now on the run. It made me think in passing about 2 Samuel and the sin with Bathsheba. You know, people look at situations like that and they say, well, how did this happen? Just kind of seems out of the blue. You know, all that deceitfulness and everything. He has Bathsheba brought to him. You know what happens? And then he lies about it. He tries to cover it up. He tries to kill her husband and so forth. And plots to do it. Kills her. And so anyway, what he's doing here is he's trying to even cover this up. We see this from the start. He's getting a little practice at it, I guess. And in actual fact, when we get to chapter 22, we're going to discover the impact of this lie on the lives of many. Many people who died at the sword because he didn't tell the truth. How could he have? He could have told the truth. He could have just trusted God, you know. Well, he wants to suggest, you see, to Ahimelech that everything is fine, but it really isn't. And the question, of course, that is inevitable as we look at the text, well, why does he actually do this? Is he telling a lie here, as some people want to suggest, to protect the priest? You know, by kind of screening him, the responsibility of having given, you know, passage to this known outlaw, according to Saul, he was an outlaw. In other words, does he do it because he wants to be good to Ahimelech? Or does he do it, which I think is probably more likely, because he felt like he couldn't trust Ahimelech? That there was no way that he could bring him into to his confidence. So it seems what we have here then is this collapse. You know, courage and faith at this point is given way to fear. And so he stood tall against the giant, and now he shrinks before the priest. See, there really are no heroes in the Bible except for Jesus. God's grace is sufficient, and he works in and through in all circumstances. But I just don't get, you know, people putting anybody out there and saying, be like so-and-so. You can do that in so much as they imitate Christ, but just to be like David, be like, you know, whoever. Let's not judge too quickly, though. Remind ourselves at the same time, this text is not interrupted by any kind of ethical comment on the narrator's part. Did you notice that? In other words, the issue of the lie isn't really addressed here. Not because it's unimportant, but because it's a narrative here simply reporting what's happened. That happens a lot in the Scripture. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying this is what should happen. It's telling you what happened. Before Ahimelech has time for a follow-up question, if you like, David makes a request. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever's here. Okay, why the 5 loaves? I'm sure there's somebody has an answer for that. Not me. I don't know why 5. The best I can imagine is he said 5 to keep up the pretense of having other people to share it with. And he said 5 because if he had that said much more than that, well, probably wouldn't have been able to handle that either. Beyond that, I have no idea. You know, when it comes to this bread issue, we just have to try to reference Scripture other places and look into that. And so that's why I read earlier from Leviticus 24, where the record's given there. Moses is setting out Aaron with this task. He has to set out on the table of the tabernacle every Sabbath day. There's these 12 loaves. They refreshed every Sabbath, representatively, surely, of God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you like, there's that moment, and that ongoing process, the reminder of God's provision for his own is being made clear. It's set before him and before the people. Now, is this day the Sabbath? Well, it could be. If it is, then it ties wonderfully into Luke chapter 6, doesn't it? You know that incident there where Jesus and his disciples are walking through the field of grain. They're hungry. It's on the Sabbath. And they pluck a few heads, and they rub them together, and they eat the grain. Now, we can't say that with confidence, but when the bread was replaced, it was according to verse 6, just jumping ahead. So the priest gave him the holy bread. There was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. So it didn't sit there just languishing, as it were. I mean, it was removed eventually. And in Leviticus 24, when the bread was replaced, then that bread that was removed, well, it was given to be eaten by the priest. They were allowed to have that. They didn't take it out on the street and say, hey, anybody want some bread? You know, we've got bread left over. No, it was clearly to be used for the priest. And this is what makes it striking what Ahimelech did when he makes this exception. He says, I can't give you any regular bread. Now, why wasn't there any bread except for the sacred bread? Surely they have some bread lying around somewhere. But those are the facts. That's all we have. Nothing I can give you except the bread of presence, he says. And I'll give that to you if you can give me this assurance of your young men. Of course, there are no young men. But anyway, so it's going to be very easy to give assurance, right? If you can give me assurance that your young men have kept themselves from women. And again, according to this particular question, of having kept themselves pure from sexual relations within the immediate context of this event. Now, you'd need to turn to the Levitical law in order to do justice to this. I don't have time to do all that tonight for a number of reasons. But this statement should be understood against the backdrop of potential ritual cleanliness as a part of consecration. And, you know, sometimes you're on other occasions, the Lord will say that. It might be going ready to go into battle. He's going to do something special the next day. He says you need to abstain from any relations. And so I commend that to your study, and you can go check that out. But this has to do with this ceremonial law and how someone could be rendered unclean during that part of redemptive history. But the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. And so the priests decide here that they can give a reasonable answer to that question, then we can go ahead. And so incidentally, it just comes to mind, talking about David and Bathsheba, as we mentioned, when David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. I think he's got to mean something more than that. If you look it up in 2 Samuel 11:8, think more than just wash your feet. Don't misunderstand me. It means what it says, wash your feet. It's just that it's just not wash your feet, I don't think. And so Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to the house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to the house, David said to Uriah, why? Have you not come from a journey? Implication, you've come from a journey. You're going to home to sleep with your wife, right? Why didn't you go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My Lord, and Joab and the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. What an amazing expression on a fundamental practical level of the fact that what's being addressed here is certainly not some reference to an ascetic view of marriage. That's not it at all. But it's rather making clear, very clear, the fact that in this strange episode, God's purpose is going to unfold in a very peculiar way, even to this particular provision that's made. No, says David, we're all good. It's always the case. Everything about us, our bodies, our backpacks, all our things, we are clean. We're ritually clean, basically. So here's a question. If you're reading your Bible and thinking, how does Ahimelech decide to hold fast to that question and yet bend the rules on the question that only the priests are allowed to eat that bread? I don't know. He seems to pick and choose. Now, the majority view here is that we have simply a case of putting compassion ahead of ritual, the ritual law, the ceremonial law, you know, bowing to the moral. It's an act of mercy, if you will, kind of like I mentioned earlier in Luke 6. Disciples are hungry. They're not harvesting grain. They're just trying to feed themselves on the Lord's day. They're eating the bread and so on. And Jesus made the point there that these Pharisees, you can't use the law of God to oppose the Lord's king or, you know, the act of mercy there. But I don't think that's only saying that. Then some commentators suggest the significance of this incident has to do with the one who's making the request. That the reason for the exception is because it is David who's making the request, God's anointed. Meaning that he would not offer this bread to just any old person who came off the street looking for something to eat. But he does so because he's dealing with the anointed king. You might find it helpful to go all the way back in the story to remind yourself of a tiny incident where Saul is anointed king. And he comes up into the community, and of the things that are brought to him and offered to him are three loaves of bread. I think if I remember correctly, it's in 1 Samuel 10. And the point I think that's being made in passing was that there's some kind of symbolism of the provision of God for the servant of God. And so Ahimelech then, instead of opposing God's king by rigid obedience to God's law there, the ceremonial law, by this decision, he provides sustenance for God's anointed king. He spreads a table, if you like, before him in the presence of his enemies. Now, you may have caused yourself to say, well, I wonder, does David deserve that? Does he deserve this? Surely he should have been chased out of the building after all he was saying there and just basically lying. No, he doesn't deserve it. But neither do we. Now, we pray every day, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And if he only gave us our daily bread on the basis of how we've been doing, most of us would look like a skeleton. Other commentators wonderfully said, we receive this bread from God not because we're godly, but because God is gracious. And this anointed king, in all of his disheveled chaos, he finds sustenance from the priest of God because he's the anointed of God and he walks under God's favor. No, he's done got a free pass on everything. God's going to deal with him. But it's amazing how gracious God is to him. And in verse 7, the narrative pauses to inform us of something. It's just there. It's almost like a teaser to the readers because we're immediately going to say, well, I wonder why this is mentioned here. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Now, you remember the servants of Saul back in chapter 19 had been present when Saul spoke to them and said to Jonathan his son and to all servants, let's kill David. 1 Samuel 19. So a certain man, a servant of Saul, was there. Consequently, being there, he was privy to those proceedings. His name was Doeg the Edomite. That sounds a strange name to modern ears, no doubt. He is the chief of Saul's herdsmen, and has potential for also be translated there as the mighty one or the violent one. In other words, the last man that you would want to be listening in while this event's taking place. And we're going to learn in the next chapter the horrible consequences of this visit of David to Nob and how those consequences pivot on the presence, really, of Doeg here. But it says that he was detained before the Lord. I don't know what that means. Was he detained because he was ceremonially waiting for something? It's all conjecture. All we know is the Lord had him there at that point and he was listening in. So we have to push to the end. David has his five loaves, which, of course, will sustain him physically, but only if he's still alive. You know, if he's killed prematurely, it won't matter. He won't be eating any of the loaves. So now he makes a second request. Do you have a spear or a sword at hand? Have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? I think most of the way in which it's rendered here in English suggests to us that David actually knew the answer to that question. And it would be surprising if he was unaware that what had happened to that prized possession that was the result of his triumph over Goliath. And it may well be the very reason for David showing up at Nob in the first place, because he needed a sword. Who knows? He knew that after he had fled, after the encounter out of the field with Jonathan, that he couldn't just keep wandering around with no means of protection. So he says, do you have a sword or a spear here? He'd only used it once, but he'd used it to great effect. Before Ahimelech has actually had a chance to ask why he would be on a secret mission without a sword, why would he be out there unarmed? He adds to the story, I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Well, of course, the king's business is, you know, to start with, I mean, he can't stop now. He says this. You know, once you start a big story, you kind of have to keep going with it. It's a never-ending journey. And that's why it's never good to start down that wrong road. But ironically, the king's business is actually to kill David. That's his business. And it requires haste, that's true. Ahimelech's description of the sword is fascinating in itself. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down the valley of Elah, like he didn't know that. He's not informing him. I think he's being deferential toward him here. He's recognizing it. Maybe he's worried that he might use the sword on him. I don't know. You're the one who struck him down. We have it wrapped up in a cloth, you know, behind here in the ephod. If you will take that, you can take it because there's nothing other than that here. And David says, well, there's none like it. Give it to me. Just as an aside, you know, and we're finished here. But when I came upon that phrase, I mean, that phrase right there sounds like a phrase that'll preach, right? So But I checked out Spurgeon. He has this amazing sermon. He entirely ignores the context of 1 Samuel 21. He pays no attention to our friend Doug whatsoever, anybody else, but he preaches a masterful sermon under the heading of "There is none like that." His topic was like, there's none like that when it comes to the Word of God. There's none like that when it comes to the person of Christ. There's none like that when it comes to the work of Jesus or the church and so on. But you couldn't really call it a biblical exposition. But I said, wow, what a great sermon anyway. You know, I'd have to sit there and try to listen to that. That would be wonderful. So he gets a sword, and what does he do? He rose and he fled that day from Saul. From Saul? Saul hasn't even been in the story, right? But he's fleeing from Saul. He's afraid of him. He knows that Saul is out to get him, and so that's where we leave him. He's headed back to another place to seek refuge, arguably an unlikely place, and whatever we make of this strange episode, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that we're following the footsteps of God's anointed king. That's where we are at this on this timeline of redemption here, this point. And so the final third of 1 Samuel is this journey of the anointed king toward this final destination. And the final third of the Gospels is, of course, the journey of Christ, God's king, on his final destination. And so when we come to this, we remind ourselves of the primary purpose of Scripture. When we take that obscure and the obscure and we try to bring clarity to it with other passages, then we remind ourselves the Bible's always moving forward. God is taking us through this grand story, especially when we consider the picture of the king, so that we will be aware of the fact that in Jesus, one who is far greater than David has come. So when you look at the story, there are only a few people that were apparently on David's side, right? Michael, presumably Jonathan, Samuel, small group for an anointed king. Then if you go back and read Luke 6, see that little incident there. In response to that encounter where Jesus is walking through with his disciples in the field, and he references this passage right here, right after that it says the people were filled with fury and they began to discuss what they might do with Jesus. So to the extent we embrace the fact that that the Bible is a book about Jesus, then in considering this somewhat deserted king here, well, our gaze has to go beyond him to the one great and true king. He is also the one who was despised, rejected, humiliated, and yet he died in our place. So we'll pick up in verse 10 next time. God, our Father, we thank you that your words find a resting place in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've called us to yourself. You've given us eyes to see, faith to believe in you. And Lord, you've sealed us unto eternal life. And so we rejoice in you this day. And we thank you for this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.